Well, in 2015, there was a young man named Jesus Avila who became famously known as the Longhorn Bandit. Maybe if you lived in the Denver area for these years, you remember this news story. This happened in Denver. He became famously known as the Longhorn Bandit. What a nickname. He was wanted in connection with 6 different bank robberies around the Denver area. And he received that nickname because he was caught on surveillance cameras multiple times during these robberies wearing a Texas Longhorns hat. Clever, right? Sounds like a Wild West movie. This was 2015, friends. Well, the Rocky Mountain Task Force obviously identified him and tracked him to the Essex House Motel on South Santa Fe Drive in Littleton, Colorado. They got the warrant for his arrest, they surrounded the building, and they made the raid. But when they entered his room, what they found soon convinced prosecutors that his life of crime was now behind him. And get this, the article in the Denver Post, where I read about this, actually ended by saying that the prosecutors dropped their charges against him. Well, why? Why were they so quickly convinced that his life of crime was over? And why did they so quickly drop their charges? I mean, 6 bank robberies. Well, when the task force entered his room, they found the Longhorn Bandit dead. He had taken his own life just before the task force raided his room. And to be dead meant that his life of crime was over. No charges can be pressed against the dead man. Well, what we see this morning in Romans 6, what we see this morning in this passage, is that the same thing is true of you in Christ. It's spiritually true. I know you're physically standing there, but in Romans 6, the same thing is true of you. Your charges are dropped. Your crime spree of sin is over. Why? Because, according to Paul, in Christ, you died, and in Christ, you are risen anew. Isn't that good? Well, in our series on union with Christ, we've been seeing several things about union with Christ, but we've been summarizing, we've been defining union with Christ this way. We've been saying that union with Christ is the mortar that holds every aspect of salvation together. Union with Christ means that in a profound way, through the bond of the Holy Spirit, you are now joined to Jesus spiritually. And what that means is that all that is his is now yours. What is true of him in a profound way is now also true of you. We saw in the first week that in Christ Jesus, every blessing in the heavenly places is now yours. Why? Simply because you are in him. We saw in Philippians 3:9 that to be united with Christ means that you are not just found by Jesus, but you're found in Jesus. And what that means is that you no longer stand before God with your own righteousness, a righteousness that you've tried to work up by your own religion, but you stand before God with the righteousness of Jesus credited to you as your covering. We saw last week in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in a profound way, we are now seated with Christ in the heavens, even though you're seated in this auditorium at Elizabeth Middle School, and somehow you are participating in the rule and reign of King Jesus even now. Amazing. This passage this morning is all about union with Christ, and it says that we have been united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And because he died, you also died, and I also died in him. And because you died, Paul's going to argue that your old ways of life are over. This passage explains why and how you can fight a winning battle against your sin. Now, It's not going to be a perfect battle, but it will be a winning one nevertheless. The question before us is, how do we fight? How do we see lasting change? How do we get unstuck from the sin struggles that eat at us and cause the most problems in our family, in our work, and in our spiritual lives? How do we actually get unstuck from those things? This is a question that is deeply meaningful because everybody in the world knows that they need change. Everybody in the world senses a deep reality of dysfunction inside of them. And that's why self-help books are so popular, because everyone senses, I need change, I need growth. I cannot continue on with these habits and these problems that I've had for so long without it seriously affecting my life. So how do we change? Well, self-help books won't give you the answer. You find the answer in Christ here. Now, when I ask those questions, how do we change? How do we fight a winning struggle against our sin? What struggles come to mind for you? None of us are so far along in our walk with the Lord that when I ask a question like that, there's no struggle that comes to mind, right? There's always a struggle. Maybe it's that impatience and irritability that's always there underneath the surface. Yeah, you're smiling on the outside. Yeah, you're speaking gently to your kids. But if what was inside came out, and it will eventually, it would be quite ugly, right? Anybody relate to that other than me? Like you just woke up and overstimulated already. Maybe it's some addiction or bad habit that you just can't seem to kick. Maybe it's being fearful or cowardly in your interactions with people who are not Christians. What is that area for you that you are most wanting to grow in? Well, this passage is meant to help you there. Let's break this passage up into two sections. We've got two major sections in this passage. We've got verses 1 through 10, and we've got verses 11 through 14. Verses 1 through 10 tell you what is true about you. Verses 1 through 10 tell you what is true about you, what is true about me in Christ. Verses 11 through 14 tell you what you should do about it. It's what's true of you and what you should do about it. That's the outline for us this morning. And listen, we need both of those. Some of us just want to jump to, what do I need to do? What's the action steps when I leave church today? Don't jump to that. First, you need to realize what's true of you in Christ. Because listen, if you got a broken leg, then what's true, then what you do about it can't be you're going to go run track afterwards, right? It's not going to work. You have to know what's true about you and then what you should do about it. That's the outline for this morning. But let's back up. What's the context here? Well, it's right at the end of chapter 5. Paul says something that is both dramatic and dangerous, and it's one of the most wonderful statements you could probably read. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 20, look at it. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Whoa. I didn't know that about the law. God gave the law to increase sin? Yeah, he did. Increase your understanding of it and actually produce more of it in you. Why? So that you see your need for a savior. The law was never meant to produce the change in you that you need. Right? The law is like a mirror. You use a mirror to see where the change is needed, but you don't use a mirror to wash yourself. You go take a shower, right? He says, the law came to increase the trespass, but look at this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Do you guys think that that's good news this morning? That where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. I mean, that's a dramatic statement. God's grace is that good. When we sin and fall and our sin multiplies, God's grace doesn't just multiply at the same rate. It multiplies all the more, right? If you do, right, 3 times 2, you get 5. Why am I doing a math equation? This doesn't make it any clearer. Let's drop the math equation. You guys get what I'm talking about. God's grace does not increase at the same rate of your sin. It increases all the more. Now, that's a dramatic and powerful statement. It's one we need to get clear in our minds. But it's also a potentially dangerous thing to say. Why? Well, because you know why. It can be easily misunderstood. If God's grace is that good, then does it just encourage people to keep sinning? Since if they just keep sinning, grace will keep increasing. That's the objection addressed in chapter 6, verse 1. Look at the verse there. Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the potential objection, and Paul's dealing with that here. But before we look at Paul's answer, let's just let the facts rest on us, right? The fact is that when we continue in sin, God's grace does abound. That's a biblical fact. Paul would not ask the question the way he asked it if that was not an assumed true statement, right? And actually, James 4 says the very same thing. James 4 says that when we sin and when we covet and when we go after and get in bed with the world, what does he say in James 4, 6? It says, he gives more grace. Amen? Paul is not saying that if we continue in sin, God will stop giving us grace. No, the statement stands. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Yes, even after you're a Christian, do you know John Newton continued as a slave trader after he was a Christian for years? We know John Newton's story as a slave trader. We think it was before he was converted. No, he was a slave trader even after he was converted. And yet he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. When sin increases, grace abounds all the more." So Paul's implication here is not that if we keep sinning, God's grace stops eventually. No, no, no. Paul's question is, just because God gives more and more grace, does that mean you should just go on sinning because he will give you more? And of course, the answer in verse 2 is, by no means. But look at the reason that he says, by no means, in verse 2. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul doesn't say, hey, if you keep sinning, God's grace will run out. No, he says, you have died to sin, and that means you can't keep living in sin. Now, last week in Ephesians 2, we saw that before God saved us, we were dead in our sin. And that means our sins ruled us. It reigned in our lives. But here, as someone who believes in Jesus, Paul says we are no longer dead in our sin, but now we are dead to our sin. Those prepositions make a world of difference. We are no longer dead in our sin, but we're dead to our sin. And because we are dead to sin, it means it is not possible for us to live in sin in the same way anymore. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand me. Paul is not saying it's not possible for you to do the same sins you did before. Okay, oh, come on, that's very possible. We know that experientially and we know it biblically. That's very possible. Obviously, we are still able to commit many of the same sins as we did before we were saved. But Paul's point is that we aren't able to live in them perpetually in the same way that we did before we were saved. You tracking with that? He's saying your relationship with sin is not going to look the same. Yeah, you might do it. Yeah, you might struggle with it. But you're not going to struggle with it in the same. You're not going to commit it and live in it and let it be the pattern of your life in the same way that you did before you were a Christian. Why? Because you died to sin, Paul says. And many well-meaning Christians can read this passage and think, okay, I get it. I have to deny myself and die to my sin. That's not what he's saying, brothers and sisters. That's reading a command back into the passage. There's no command in verse 2. It's a reality. It's something that has already happened. Paul said, if you are a Christian, you already died to sin the moment you became a Christian. It wasn't something you did. It was something that happened to you. But when and how did you die? Well, the answer is through baptism into Christ. That's how you died. Look at verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5 say that you were buried in baptism in order to live new. Look at these verses with me. Now, I just said baptism. Don't think water baptism. I know you just thought it, but get it out of your head. Paul's not talking about water baptism here, but look at verse 3 with me. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the question is, when did I die to sin? When did that happen? And Paul says in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, again, don't think water baptism. Water baptism is a picture of the spiritual reality that Paul's talking about here. It's a picture of the spiritual reality. People get baptized in water because that is a visible representation of the spiritual reality that Paul's talking about here. To be immersed in water is a picture of what happened to you when you got saved. What happened to you when you got saved? You were spiritually immersed into Jesus. You were baptized, immersed into Jesus spiritually through the Holy Spirit. And verse 3 says that if you were immersed into Jesus, you were also immersed into his death. Again, this is one of those identity truths that people don't like to talk about. When people talk about Christian identity, they say, oh yeah, I'm a child of God, I'm loved by God, redeemed, forgiven, died. When you were baptized into Jesus, you died. You baptized into his death. And then verse 4 repeats the same idea. Look at the beginning of verse 4. Paul says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So baptism, brothers and sisters, baptism into Christ means death and burial of the old you. We die with him to sin. But death is not the end for us. We don't just get united with Christ and die, right? He says death is the path to new life. That's why in verse 4 he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might what? We too might walk in newness of life. So verse 5 explains why we can now live a new life. And it's because, it's not just because we died, but it's because Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so that we can walk in new life. Now verse 5 explains why we can now live a new life. Look at verse 5, and I told you this was dense, so follow along with me. Don't tune out. He says we can now walk in newness of life because if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now notice how verse 5 switches from the word baptized to the word united. Did you see it? Verse 5 is one of the clearest verses in the New Testament about union with Christ, and it says we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. Now, let's talk about something real quick. You're reading verse 5, don't let the future tense confuse you, right? When Paul says we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection, he's not referring to your future bodily resurrection. That's a biblical reality. That's a hope that is coming. That's yours, right? But that's not what he's talking about in verse 5. Remember, he's explaining in verse 5 what he just said in verse 4, that we can walk in newness of life now rather than living in sin. And the reason is because we're not just united with Jesus in his death, but also joined with him in his resurrection. His point is that the future resurrection has broken into this age already through union with Christ, so we can live new now. Are you seeing that? You have to follow the logic. The future tense throws a lot of people off here, but you have to follow the logic. Let's just say I just finished eating dinner and dessert, okay? And somebody comes in and decides to criticize me for eating dessert, which, shame on them. I might say something like, dinner and dessert always go together. I ate dinner, and I will also certainly eat dessert after it, right? Do you see how the second phrase sounded kind of future tense? But I'm not explaining something that's going to happen in the future, although I'm going to eat dinner and dessert in the future. I'm explaining why I ate dessert in that moment, right? I ate dinner, and so I'm also going to eat dessert. I'm logically explaining why I ate dessert, not saying that I'm going to eat dessert in the future. That's how Paul's arguing here. But let's not miss the point here. Let's not get lost in the grammar and the logic and the tenses of the language. Don't miss the point. This baptism into Christ, your baptism into Christ, brothers and sisters, it changes everything. I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm talking about what water baptism represents. The moment you were immersed into Jesus, it changes everything. There was a Greek poet named Nicander who lived 200 years before Jesus was born. And at some point in his life, he wrote down his pickle recipe. Any of you guys ever make pickles? All right, here we go. We're going to have a pickle competition here one of these days. See who makes the best pickles. At some point in his life, he wrote down his pickle recipe, which we still have a record of today, interestingly. But what's interesting about his recipe is that when the cucumber gets dropped into the brine, the Greek word he uses is the word baptized. You guys don't think that's funny. I do. I'll laugh at this myself. He baptizes cucumbers into the brine. And even though in water baptism, right, you guys have seen it, a person goes down and comes back up, the word baptized actually means permanent immersion. We can't do that when we baptize someone, right? Because we'd be killing them. By the way, when you spritz a baby in a Presbyterian church, we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. It just doesn't have the same sense. Like, you spritz them and... Anyways, love you guys. Just had to poke you there. Baptism refers to this permanent immersion, just like the cucumbers are permanently immersed into the brine. But here's the thing about this baptism. The cucumber gets permanently changed by this immersion. The brine infuses the cucumber, and it's literally changed forever. It goes from a boring and bland cucumber to something amazing. Bursting with flavor. It's the same way with spiritual baptism into Jesus. We get immersed into Christ and infused with his death and resurrection so that we are now permanently changed, brothers and sisters. Union with Jesus changes you. What's true of him is now true of you. His story now becomes your story. His death and resurrection becomes your death and resurrection. Praise the Lord. Well, if you're not connecting with the pickle illustration, here's another one. Baptism into Christ, union with Christ, can be explained also by flying in an airplane, right? When you are in an airplane and that plane takes off, you share in the Christ's ascent, altitude, and speed, right? You could never be at an altitude of 30,000 feet going 500 miles per hour on your own. It's utterly impossible. But because you are in that airplane, that ascent, altitude, and speed is literally true of you. It's the same thing with being in Christ. He died to sin. He defeated death. And now he lives. And because you are in him, so have you, brothers and sisters. Well, how does this death and resurrection change us, though? That is the thing Paul now turns to in verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 and 7, Paul focuses on the death of Jesus. Verses 8 through 10, Paul focuses on the resurrection of Jesus. And verses 6 through 7 are not just about the death of Jesus. They're about your death in the death of Jesus. Verses 8 through 10 are about your new life in the life of Jesus. Look at verse 6. This is so, so powerful. Verse 6 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So being immersed into Christ's death means, listen, that your old self was crucified with him. Your old self is the person you were before Jesus saved you. And you remember him, you remember her, don't you? Once Jesus saved you, the message is clear. That's not who you are anymore. That person is dead and gone. He was crucified with Christ. She was crucified with Christ. And notice the emphatic way that verse 6 starts. Paul says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ." Can I just ask, brothers and sisters, do you know that? Yeah. Like before you came to church this morning, did you know that? Right? That person is dead and gone. Paul knew it. He said in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Again, it can be easy to read this, and I think a lot of people do mistakenly read it this way, and they read, "Our old self is crucified with Christ." And they say, okay, I need to crucify my old man. But that's not what he said. He said, because of union with Jesus, your old self was already crucified. You tracking with that? It's not something you do. It's something that is done. It's not something you do. It's something that happens to you the moment you trusted in Jesus. You are not the same person you were, brothers and sisters. I mean, you guys have read 1 Corinthians 6, right? Where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The swindlers won't inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. The thieves, the revilers, the homosexuals, they won't inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul says, "Such were some of you." That's not who you are anymore. That was who you were, but it's not who you are anymore, brothers and sisters. Your sin doesn't define you. That person's gone. And I don't know about you, the James I knew before God saved me was not somebody I particularly liked. And I'm thrilled that none of you get to know him. And I'm thrilled I don't know the old you. Because my guess is, before Jesus saved you, sanded off the rough edges, sanctified you, made you new, I probably wouldn't have particularly liked you either. Can we just be honest, right? Old James is dead and gone. old you's dead and gone. This, brothers and sisters, let's talk about something. This verse teaches us that we do not have both an old self and a new self within us fighting for control. Have you ever heard Christians talk about themselves like that? Like my old man, I keep giving in to my old man, right? Or maybe you heard the illustration, two dogs within my chest. One is cursed, the other blessed. The one I feed is the one that rules. Right? Paul's saying, brothers and sisters, that is nonsense. There's not two dogs within your chest. The old dog is crucified. He's dead with Jesus in the grave. Now, does that mean we still don't struggle with sin? We do still struggle with sin. But it's not because your old man is still alive and you have two people within you fighting for control. That's not why you fight. Paul is trying to help us get clear on our own minds with being deeply emphatic. We know that our old self was crucified with him. Your old self is gone, brothers and sisters. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's one of the first verses many people memorize when they become a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is still there? No, the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. But notice the purpose of your old self being crucified in the rest of verse 6. He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin, that's where the struggle's at, because we still have unredeemed bodies. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So, see, God crucified your old self so that you would be set free from sin. But how does the death of our old self set us free from sin? Well, the same way it set the Longhorn Bandit free from his life of crime. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is almost a Proverbs-like statement. It's like a principle. He says, for the one who died has been set free from sin. And so, follow what he's saying. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Why? Because the one who died has been set free from sin. Who's the one who died? Well, it's talking about Jesus, yes. But more specifically, it's talking about you. Your old self, who was crucified. He's dead. And so you've been set free from sin. Just like with the Longhorn Bandit, his death meant his life of crime was over and his charges were dropped. So when your old self died with Christ, your life of sin is over, and you're free. Now, again, we know that we can still commit those same sins, right? We know that we still battle because we have a body of sin, like he said in verse 6. But our old self is dead and gone. And we need to realize that that crucifixion of our old self is meant to break us free from the dominion of sin. The only way to truly find change is to have your old self die. Our world thinks that in order to get change, they need to go to counseling. And I'm not here bashing counseling, but counseling is not that helpful unless your old self dies. Biblical counseling that helps you live out who you are in Christ now, that's helpful stuff. But counseling somebody who's still dead in their sins and has not yet died to their sins is trying to modify a corpse. True change can only happen when you die. Most people don't need counsel. They need canceled. They need their old self to be crucified and dead, and they need a new self. They need a resurrection. That's the skinny of it, brothers and sisters. And when you're joined with Jesus, that's exactly what happens. Now, the illustration of the Longhorn Bandit, it does fall short. Because we don't just need our old self to die, we need a new self who is alive. And that's exactly the point verses 8 through 10 make. Look at verses 8 through 10. Paul says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Again, don't let the future tense throw you. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why? Because the death he died to sin, The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So verse 8 makes the point that we have died with Jesus, so we also live with Jesus because we are united with him. Don't be confused by the future tense. The resurrection of Jesus means you in him, you are alive now. You have new life now. And verses 9 and 10 explain why we can know we have new life now. Do you see the logic in verse 9? The reason you know you can know you have new life now is because Jesus is alive now. And he's never going to die again. Verse 10 tells us that he won't ever die again because his defeat of sin and death was a one-punch knockout. Right? That's what he says in verse 10. The death he died to sin. What does it say? Once for all. Once for all. He only had to die to sin once for all. So he is alive forever, never to die again. And remember, union with Christ means that what is true of him is now true of you. So you are not just dead to sin. You are united to Jesus, who is alive now and alive in you, brothers and sisters. Maybe you're not convinced of the future tense thing that I keep bringing up. But look at verse 11 real quick, and we'll come back to verse 11. Paul, in this passage, is not arguing that we will be alive, resurrected with Jesus one day. That is true of our bodies, but the resurrection of Christ is in us now. And in verse 11, you can see it because he says, consider yourselves dead to sin and what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why would Paul say, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus if life was a thing way off in the future, right? That's just a mind over matter thing, if that's all he's talking about. No, he's saying you need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God because that's who you actually are. And so let's not get hung up on the future tense. But brothers and sisters, you are dead to sin and you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're united with him. That's verses 1 through 10. That's what's true of you. Now here's the question. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Because that truth is meant to lead to action. That truth is meant to be jet fuel that propels you and helps you fly in freedom. That truth is meant to be an energy bar that helps you run and change. Although it's not just an energy bar that runs out. That's a bad illustration. What are you going to do about it, though? That's what verses 11 through 14 tell us. They tell us what to do. And these verses tell us to do two things. Know who you are and be who you are. Those are the two things that verses 11 through 14 tell us. Know who you are and be who you are. First, know who you are. Look at verse 11. Paul just said in 10 verses that are very dense and wordy and hard to follow, you are dead to your sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, he just was telling you, this is who you are. This is what is true of you in Christ. And now he's saying, you don't just need to know that information. You actually need to know it about yourself and believe it about yourself. He says it isn't. To be dead to sin means you are free from it. Do you know that, Paul says? You actually need to consider that true about yourself. When you think about yourself and who you are in Christ, one of the identity statements that you need to have nailed down, fastened down, fixed in your mind, is that you are dead to sin. Do you consider yourselves dead to sin, brothers and sisters? He says you must also consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must actually know it. You must actually believe it. You must actually consider it true of yourself. To be alive to God means that you have a new life, that you have new life in you, and you have a new life oriented towards God and towards how he wants you to live. Do you believe that new life is in you now because of Jesus, because you're united with Jesus? Can you say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Can you say that about yourself and actually believe it? Right? Now, let's talk, because it can be hard to believe this. It can be hard to consider this true of ourselves because we don't feel it, right? You guys, we've all had the struggle in life where you know something is true factually, but you struggle to feel that truth, right? Like, one of the things that is true of me and my family when we moved out to Colorado was that we thought rattlesnakes were going to be everywhere. And we thought we were surely going to get bitten by one. And I'll speak for myself. I won't speak for my family. There was actually a bit of anxiety in me about going on hikes. I love hiking, and I didn't want to go on hikes because I'm like, I'm going to run into a rattlesnake, and I'm going to step on it, and I'm going to get bit, and I'm going to die. Now, you go online, you read, am I going to step on a rattlesnake and kill me? Are they aggressive? And everything you read says, no, if you leave them alone, they'll leave you alone. They're not that common, blah, 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 blah. And do you know what those facts did for my feelings? Absolutely nothing. Anybody ever relate to that? Like, you know in your head you're freaking out for nothing, but you just can't get your feelings to realize that you're freaking out for nothing, right? That's how it is when we're supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're like, okay, Paul, I'm following your logic. I'm getting you. But if I'm honest with you, I don't feel dead to sin. I don't feel alive to God in Christ Jesus. If I'm honest, I feel like I'm still living in sin. I'm still under its power. It still has control over me. I don't feel like I'm alive and new. Maybe you relate to that. Maybe if you're honest, you feel deader and more tired than yesterday, and really more tired than ever. And when you look in the mirror, what you see reflects how you feel. And then you hold your iPhone in front of your face to unlock it, and your phone doesn't even recognize you anymore, right? And you're like, oh my goodness, my phone doesn't even recognize me. I've got one foot in the grave. Brothers and sisters, this is where real faith comes in. Real faith says, I don't feel it, I don't see it, but I trust Christ and I believe what God says about me in Christ regardless of what I feel or see. Amen? I mean, can you imagine Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 15, right? I don't remember how, like, what was it? Abraham was like 100 years old and Sarah is like, who knows how old Sarah was? I don't remember, for real. 99? Oh my goodness. Okay, and God appears to them and says, y'all are having a baby. And they're like, what? I mean, you remember in Genesis 15, 16, and 17, Sarah laughs in her tent because she's like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And then you get to Romans 4, and it says Abraham believed God. He says, against hope, he held to his hope. Circumstantially, he had no reason to actually believe God's promise was true. And yet, Abraham believed. Brothers and sisters, Abraham's a pattern for true faith. We're called to believe what God says about us, regardless of whether we see it or feel it. This is not mind over matter nonsense that Paul's saying. This is not pretending something is true until your heart and your head begin to believe the fictional reality that you've convinced yourself of. Right? We know that people can convince themselves that fiction is fact and begin living in that fictional reality. Right? That's what our world does day in and day out. Right? That's not what Paul's doing. Paul's saying, no, union with Christ is true, but you got to know it's true and actually believe it. I'm not telling you to think this way about yourself because it's not true of you, Paul says. I'm telling you to think this way of yourself because it's true. So Paul says, know who you are. Brothers and sisters, do you know this is true about you? Do you believe that the old you is dead and gone? Not just dead and gone, but now you are dead to sin because of that. The second thing Paul tells us to do is be who you are. I don't know if you guys remember that line from the Robin Hood movie. Maybe it was only in the trailer. I don't know. But there's that line in the trailer that says, are you ready to become who you are? Brothers and sisters, that's Christian living 101. Christian living 101 is not work really hard to become someone that you're not. Christian living 101 is you trusted in Jesus. The moment you trusted him, you were joined with him. Your old self died to sin. You're a new person before God. And now you can live the way God wants you to live. And now, the command here is go be who you are. Look at verses 12 and 13. Notice the word therefore in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, again, notice the word therefore in verse 12. This is building off of the fact that we are truly dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And because of who we are, this is now how we must live. This is how we must be who we are. We must not let sin reign. But notice the only place that Paul says sin can reign. He says, don't let sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body. That's the only place sin can reign in you now. Why? Because our old inner man is already dead and gone, and now Christ lives in us. The only foothold it can get in you is because you have an unredeemed body. Right? Ezekiel 36 says, God already did a spiritual heart transplant on you. He took out a heart of stone and gave you a new heart of flesh. He put a new spirit in us so that we can walk in his commandments. Our mortal body, friends, is the last battlefront. But listen, it's a hard one. So how do we fight? By the way, that doesn't mean just because our mortal body is the only place sin can reign in us, that does not mean that the sin struggles are just bodily desires. It's all of our unredeemed humanness that still thinks and feels and all of these things in our unredeemed body. And we still feel it deeply because we are body and soul. And so that's why it still feels like the old man is still alive in a sense, even though he's not. It's because those patterns are now in your body that keeps the score, in a sense. So how do we fight? Well, look at verse 13. This is the key. Verse 13 is the key verse for us to fight. We need to know who we are. We need to be who we are. Look at verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, notice in verse 13 here, there's a negative side and a positive to this, right? There's a little bit of a symmetry to this verse. The negative side of this is do not do something. Do not present the members of your body to sin. The positive side is present yourselves to God and the members of your body to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, both sides of that are important. Okay? Both sides are important. One side of this tends to get neglected in our focus. Okay, we'll talk about that. Now, what's he talking about when he's talking about the members of our body, right? He says, do not present your members. Well, the members of our body include our mind and our eyes and our mouth, our hands, our feet, our legs, right? It includes all of these all these faculties of who we are, okay? And the word instruments could just as well be translated as weapons. There's debate about this with commentators. Is it instruments or weapons? I like weapons. It feels cool. And there's good reason for it, though. It's not just because it feels cool. But think about the imagery here. The negative side is don't give any part of your body to sin as a weapon. Or don't give any part of your body as a weapon to sin. To allow sin to control your mind, your eyes, or your mouth is like being in a battle and handing your guns to the enemy. You know that the U.S. military has a standing practice of destroying their own weapons and other sensitive equipment if they're forced to withdraw from an area? You know that? So that none of their weapons or equipment falls into enemy hands? It's that important? But the flip side, so Paul says, don't do that. Don't be the guy who's taking your weapon and putting it in the enemy's hands. Don't do that. But the flip side of this is just as important, if not more so. Don't just not give your members to the enemy as weapons, but present yourself to God and your members to God as weapons for righteousness. See, fighting sin in our bodies is not just saying no to sin. Right? It's just as much so a saying yes to God. In fact, if you're just trying to say no but not saying yes to God's will, you're not going to get very much victory over your sin. In the words of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, it's putting off sin, putting on righteousness. It's not just no to sin, it's yes to what God wants you to live and do instead of what your flesh wants you to do. And this, I think this is why many Christians struggle to get lasting victory over their sin. is because they're just trying to say no to the thing. They're just trying to push the thing away, and they're not actively presenting themselves to God to live differently in the way he wants to live. Do you know that for every sin you're tempted to commit, there's an act of righteousness that is the opposite of that sin? Right? Righteousness is not just saying no to sin. Righteousness is not just not doing the thing, right? Righteousness is actively doing the opposite of that thing, right? So righteousness is not just not stealing. But righteousness is working hard and giving generously, right? It's the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission. The best way to keep weapons out of the hand of the enemy is not to leave them laying around. Right? The best way to keep weapons out of enemy hands is to put them to active use for the purpose of good. A weapon laying around will get picked up and used for something, right? But a weapon busy being put to use for good will rarely end up in the wrong hands. You tracking with that? So say you were fighting frustration with somebody, right? Instead of just trying to push away the thoughts about all the things that you had to be frustrated about, right? That's trying to say no, right? The thing Paul is calling you to do is in that moment, you need to fill your mind instead with the thoughts about the things that you have to appreciate and the things you enjoy about someone. It's presenting your mind to God as a weapon for righteousness. Not just trying to keep it from being used for sin. See, this is the game changer in your battle with sin, brothers and sisters. This is the game changer. It means instead of trying to just not speak bad about someone else, you actively say, okay, God, I'm yours. I give myself to you as somebody who's died to sin, is alive to God. And I don't just want to not gossip. I don't just want to not speak poorly about somebody. Help me to use my mouth as a weapon for righteousness. Help me to actively speak well of others. Instead of keeping me from saying demeaning things, Lord, I give you my tongue. Help my tongue to be used to encourage, build up, and speak grace to those around me. See, a tongue and a mouth that is busy being used for those purposes of righteousness, brothers and sisters, it's going to be a lot less likely to be caught gossiping, saying nasty things about others, right? Men, instead of raising a fist in anger in your home, or women, instead of raising your fist in anger, you give those hands to God and you use them to serve your family and you lift them in praise to God. Right? It's taking the things that you, if they were idle and you're just trying to say no and push those things away, you actively give them to God to be used for the opposite of the thing you were going to be doing. When your hands are busy doing righteousness, friends, you're going to be a lot less likely to end up doing the other thing. For you kids, you don't have to raise your hands, but I'm guessing some of you kids want to try and stop hitting your brothers and sisters. Right? How do you do that? You don't just try and resist the urge to hit them when you want to. Maybe there's some older kids in the room too who need to hear this. You don't just try and resist the urge like, I did it. I kept myself from doing it. No. What you do is you say, God, my hands and feet are for you. I'm yours. I've died to that sin. But the only way I know that I'm going to actively walk in freedom from that sin is if I'm giving you my hands to serve you, to do what you want me to do with them. So God, my hands and feet are for you. Help me to use them for righteousness. So you put your hands to work by giving encouraging high fives, writing notes, picking up their toys. You use your feet to run and help instead of using your feet to kick them in the shin. We have kids' books at our house that say what our eyes for, what our ears for, what our hands for, what our feet for. And it talks about all the things that kids can do with their hands and feet. And what God calls you to do with your hands and feet. You're never going to get victory over that sin until Your hands, feet, eyes, and ears are busy doing what God wants you to do with them, living in righteousness. Instead of using your eyes to look with lust, you surrender your eyes to God as a weapon of righteousness, which means you use your eyes to see God's beauty and you praise Him. You use your eyes to see the faces of real people who are God's image bearers so that you can love them. See, when you see somebody's face, God meant us to have visual relationships. That way, when people come in and say, you know, how you doing? They say, oh, I'm doing fine. You can see the look on their face. You go, no, you're not. How you really doing? God gave you eyes to see that so that you can love people and care for them. So you can draw them out when they don't want to be open about what they're struggling with, right? Brothers and sisters, the calling in this passage is for you to present yourself to God. Not because you're still dead in your sins, but because you truly are alive to God. To present yourself to God as someone who's been made, who's been brought from death to life, and present your body to Him, all of your members to Him as weapons of righteousness, to be actively used, to be actively put to good use, doing good to those around you. What is the thing for you? Now look at verse 14, and we'll close out here. We need verse 14. We're not done yet. Look at verse 14. Notice it begins with the word for. He's explaining something he just said, right? He just said, you know, don't give your members as weapons for unrighteousness to sin. As you know, present yourselves to God, your members to God as weapons for righteousness. Why? For sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Since you're not under law, but under grace. See, what verse 14 is doing, it's saying that it's telling us to present ourselves to God and fight this fight of sin, because sin won't win. Do you see that? Do this. Fight. Present yourself to God, because sin will have no dominion over you. Fight because you're going to win. Fight knowing that you're going to win. Let me ask you guys something. If you go into a sports competition or a game or something thinking you're going to lose, convinced you're going to lose, how are you going to play? You're going to play like a loser, and you're going to lose. And Paul's not just saying, hey, this is a mind battle. You need to win the battle in your mind so you can win against your sin. No. He's saying, because you're dead to sin, sin actually will have no dominion over you. And you need to fight knowing that, because if you know that, you will fight like somebody who's going to get the victory. Paul says sin will have no dominion over you. You will. It doesn't mean sin's not going to influence you. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. It doesn't mean it's not going to be a fight. All of those things are true. Doesn't mean you're not going to fall at times. That's true. You will. 1 John 1:8 says, if anyone says he has no sin, present tense, he's a liar. But Paul says you need to fight knowing that sin will have no dominion over you. So don't give it any. Brothers and sisters, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Now go live like it, Paul says. All because of union with Christ. His story is now your story, brothers and sisters. So go walk in it. The calling is not to become someone you're not. The calling is to walk in who you are in Christ, who He's already made you. Amen.